The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This morning we reflected on living our lives within the safety and the security of the boundaries that God has drawn. And we discussed that the most fundamental boundary in life is whether we are in Christ or outside of the boundary of His saving grace, and that the only pleasant place in life is in Christ, because that is where we have life and light, and outside of Him there's only darkness and sin and death. And that's the message that God is calling us to take to the world. And secondly, we thought about how God has given us in His moral law the boundaries which define where we can live in joy and peace. In fact, it defines who we are as the people of God. And we talked and saw how to disobey God's commandments. When we do that, we are reaching for something that's outside of the boundaries, something that He has not given us. And then the third way that we talked about God defining boundaries in each life is through His providence, where we were born, what experiences we have had, the circumstances which shape our daily lives. And you are truly, truly blessed if you are in Christ and you are walking in obedience to His word and you are happy. There is no greater joy. That is the heaven on earth. But I also spoke to you of circumstantial boundaries that God draws by His providence in each of our lives that do not feel comfortable or pleasant. And sometimes we can change those things in life that discomfort us, and other times we can't change those things. And knowing the things we can and the things we can't takes time, and it isn't always obvious. But accepting life's difficult circumstances is so, so much easier said than done. And I would not want to leave you with the impression that because we are Christians, we just say, well, this is the way it is, and I just accept this from the Lord's hand. End of discussion. Now, I told you a little bit about my own heartache, that I will never be a mother. And it's especially difficult to accept those situations in life that we are not happy with when they are permanent and final. So the journey to pleasant places throughout life, sometimes and maybe always, is a very hard one, and it can be filled with sadness and pain and tears. Now, for Christians who know that God has assigned our lot in life and has, you know, our cup and our lot, the road to accepting those difficult circumstances in life is also paved with guilt. Because after all, as the Westminster Confession states, God has, quote, ordained whatsoever shall come to pass, unquote. And so we feel a moral responsibility, on top of all the other problems, we feel a moral responsibility to receive our lot in life with gratitude and even with joy. I mean, the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. And doesn't that imply that we must be content with the things that God has given us, with the life that God has given us? Isn't it sinful to be discontent with our lot in life? And you see, I think this problem becomes especially acute for people who are called to Christian vocation for a couple of reasons. And to admit that we have any pain or discontent with our lives almost seems to call into question our relationship with the Lord, our walk with the Lord. And when you're in the pastorate, or when you're married to a pastor, or where you're in some any kind of ministry, that puts a big pressure on you. And we remember, you know, the grumblings of ancient Israel as they traveled to the promised land. And we know that to be disgruntled by our circumstances is to somehow implicitly accuse the Lord of not doing right by us. And yet, knowing all of that, our feelings about our lives sometimes don't match our theology about our lives. And I think that's what we need to think a little bit more about today. Now, what would you think of a Christian leader who felt such discontentment with life that he or she said to God, "Look, God, if this is how you're going to treat me, just put me to death right now"? It somehow doesn't seem consistent, at least in my mind, with spiritual maturity to think such thoughts, let alone utter them to God. You know, we look to our leaders as role models, and we expect them to give us encouragement, and we expect them to give us answers to life's difficulties. We don't really expect to go to our pastor or spiritual leader or mentor and overhear them saying to God, "Look, God, if this is how my life's going to be, put me to death." And yet, those very words, "If this is how you are going to treat me, God, put me to death right now," a little impatience thrown in there as well, those words came from the mouth of one of God's greatest and most faithful servants, Moses. And you can read that in Numbers 11:15. Moses, who had such personal encounters with God, who was chosen to lead the Exodus, who performed great miracles, who was the founding leader of God's covenant people, Moses became so overwhelmed with the life that God had given him that he wished rather to be dead. Now, if we are to live joyfully within the boundaries that God has drawn, we must recognize that even though we are in Christ, and even when we are walking in obedience to his word as best we are able, life can at times still be very, very unhappy. And it is especially important, I think, for us who have been called to some form of ministry to other people to be prepared to cope with the discontentment and unhappiness that we may find in our own lives, as well as in the lives of those we minister to. Because we do model God's grace before other people who will look to us for answers and encouragement. Now, that doesn't mean that we should or must deny the reality of unhappiness and suffering. It means that we have to live through those times of heartbreak and suffering and find our way to pleasant places of peace and security. We cannot reach pleasant places by denying the pain or avoiding the heartbreak or trying to go around the boundaries that are difficult for us. Just because of sin, we live in a world that's filled with pain and tragedy. And though God truly has redeemed us from death and from pain and tragedy, our lives are going to be touched in many ways by evil and heartbreak and suffering. The encouraging thing is that God is quite familiar with the full gamut of human emotions. Even our darkest depressions and our anxieties and our pain do not take God by surprise. And the Bible does not whitewash the darkest emotions of God's people. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, if you would. First Kings 19. Now, Ahab had told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Elijah was not only one of God's covenant people, he, like Moses, was a prophet, commissioned to a great ministry. Elijah rebuked kings, stopped the rain, raised the dead, and called down fire from heaven. Surely, if anybody had a reason to be reassured of God's power and God's presence and God's control in his life, it was Elijah. But in the life of this great servant of God, the day came when he found himself alone in the desert, sitting under a broom tree, and his words are shocking. "Lord, I've had enough. Take my life." Now, Elijah, like Moses before him, was so overwhelmed by the circumstances of his life that he too wished he were dead. Now, when we add to these two examples the heartaches of Rachel and of Hannah, the suffering of Job and of Jeremiah, the trials of the Apostle Paul, and yes, even the agony of our Lord Jesus, we must conclude that emotional pain and suffering are part and parcel of the lives of even God's most faithful servants. The Apostle Peter writes to Christians in 1 Peter 4:12, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." And yet, every time we suffer pain, we do think it's strange, don't we? We think it's abnormal, that it shouldn't be happening to us. We try to avoid it, or we try to fix it. Now, most of us, I think, in this room, most of us can thankfully say that life has been good and happy and pleasant most of the time. We can be thankful that in God's providence, we are not living in Bosnia, nor were we in Kobe, Japan, a short time ago. But regardless of where we live, times of discontent and pain and unhappiness will surely come to each of us if we just stay alive long enough. And so I think it's worth our time this afternoon to talk about coping with the boundaries of life when life is not a pleasant place. Now, I'm not going to exegete 1 Kings 19 for you in its redemptive historical context. Nor am I going to talk to you about theodicy and the theology of evil and suffering. Exegesis and theology are the essential foundations of the Christian life. That's true. But I want to focus our time this afternoon on the practical reality of living as a Christian through difficult and painful circumstances. And so as we consider Elijah's experience under the broom tree, I'd like to share some thoughts with you that have helped me to cope with those times when my lot in life has seemed overwhelming. So this is more of a testimony time. And I'm telling you this to encourage you. Now, Elijah was clearly not happy when he was under the broom tree. And so I have come to think of the broom tree as a metaphor for those times of emotional pain in life. Life under the broom tree is not a pleasant place. And yet the broom tree is also within the boundaries of the life that God has given us. It does not take us outside of those boundaries. Because we are in Christ, we are safe even when we're under the broom tree. In the darkest times of our lives, we are still in the loving hand of our God. How can we cope with life, particularly as Christians, particularly as visible Christians in some form of ministry, when we find ourselves under the broom tree? What do we do? If it hasn't happened to you already, there might well come a time when the circumstances of your life become so overwhelming that you too will say, Lord, I have had enough. Now, as Christians, and particularly Christians living in a Christian community like Westminster, I think we are often tempted to just put on a smiley face when we get dressed in the morning and deny, sometimes even to ourselves, that we are feeling pain and discontent. But God, in his compassionate wisdom, has recorded in the Bible for us the dark emotions of some of his greatest servants. And I think he has done that to comfort and to console and to encourage us for those times when and if we find ourselves under the broom tree. Now, Elijah found himself under the broom tree immediately after a great spiritual battle. You might remember in chapter 18 of 1 Kings that tells that Elijah stood all alone on Mount Carmel. And he stood all alone facing 450 prophets of Baal. 450 men could not prevail against Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, who called down fire from the Lord that consumed the sacrifice. Yahweh, the God that Elijah served, had just revealed himself as the only true and real God. This was a tremendous spiritual victory in Israel, and it must have been a high point in Elijah's life. But it was in the wake of that great experience in Elijah's life that he finds himself under the broom tree praying for death. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that you and I are also in a great spiritual battle. He writes in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, in fact, we are in the same battle that Elijah was in. The battle between Yahweh, the one true God, and all the powers of darkness. The same battle that Elijah was in. Christ's victory on the cross was the ultimate victory for Elijah, just as it is for us. But just like Elijah, we must continue to live in a fallen world where we are constantly confronted by evil. And even more disturbing, not even just evil in the world, but evil in our own hearts. Just getting up in the morning as a Christian in this age puts you into spiritual battle. Now, I think that this battle becomes much more intense for Christians who are called to any form of ministry, any form of ministry. Whenever you teach or evangelize or counsel or do anything that brings the word of God against the powers of darkness, you are entering into intense spiritual conflict. You are directly confronting spiritual forces of evil. Now, victories are going to come. We can be assured of that on the basis of God's word. But it's going to take something out of you. Battle is hard work. Battle is taxing work. So you should not be surprised that the spiritual battle that you are in is accompanied by fatigue or by fear or by anxiety. Nor should we be surprised when a spiritual victory is followed closely by emotional exhaustion or even depression. You know, as a young Christian, I was once taught that if you're living, quote, in the Spirit, you should never get tired or depressed. Boy, did that set me up. Because since then, I have discovered that that is not true to what we read in Scripture. Now, in spite of this display of God's great power over Elijah's enemies, Jezebel's threat overwhelmed Elijah and sent him to the broom tree. In spite of all that God had previously done in and through Elijah, look at verse 3. Elijah was afraid. Now, although he had just witnessed God's supernatural power against Jezebel's prophets, Elijah is now afraid of Jezebel. It doesn't completely make sense. Now, while preparing this message, I read a commentary on the passage, which said something like this. Imagine, after confronting the prophets of Baal, Elijah was now afraid of, quote, a mere woman, unquote. A commentator who will remain nameless. Now, contrary to that opinion, see, Jezebel's gender did not make her an imaginary or an impotent threat. Jezebel held great political power in the northern kingdom of Israel, if you study Old Testament history. And she was just as capable as killing Elijah as any man was. In fact, Jezebel was such an intimidating force because she had all the powers of darkness behind her. Although Elijah had won the battle on Mount Carmel, he had not extinguished evil. And it was far from over. The powers of darkness just simply came against him again through another agent. See, the point is, no matter how many spiritual victories you win in this life, evil is not diminished in its scope or in its power. Evil is everywhere until Jesus comes again. Jesus won that victory on the cross, but evil is still in the world. If you win a victory here and now, that does not mean that you are not going to come up against suffering and evil on another front at another time. So until Jesus comes and restores all things, sin and evil and suffering are here to stay. So the fact that Elijah had won one battle against the prophets of Baal did not make him immune to the threats of Jezebel. He was afraid with good reason. Now, when life becomes overwhelming, I think we too become afraid of the circumstances that seem to threaten our lives. I spoke this morning of that serendipity when our desires work with God's providence, which fortunately is most of the time. But when the circumstances do become unpleasant and threatening, we begin to feel out of control, and that makes us afraid. Now, in fact, you know, we're never really in control of our circumstances, but as long as they're pleasant ones, we don't really notice it. But when suffering or pain or tragedy strikes and we are powerless to stop it, then we feel afraid because we realize that it really is completely out of our hands. It is in those moments that our trust in God's omnipotent compassion is most severely tested. Now, trusting God does not imply the absence of fear. But trusting God, I think, implies the willingness to go on with God in spite of our fear. It's not the absence of fear. It's the willingness to go on in spite of our fear. And because Jesus has defeated all evil and all suffering and all death, we are safe in God even when we feel afraid. Now, when your life is starting to spin out of control and you're feeling afraid of some threatening circumstances, maybe remembering this illustration will help you. The little 3-year-old girl felt very secure in her father's arms as Dad stood in the shallow end of their swimming pool. But when he began to walk toward the deeper end of the pool, the little girl felt the water starting to rise on her body. And she began to panic and to struggle in her father's arms, though, of course, he could easily touch the bottom. Now, had the little girl been able to accurately assess her situation, she would have realized that there was no cause for alarm, even though the water was getting higher on her body. Because, you see, the water's depth in any part of that pool was over her head. Even in the shallowest part, had she not been in her father's arms, she would have drowned. Her safety anywhere in the pool depended completely on her father. You see, the truth is, we are never in control of our lives, even in the best of times. We are always in over our heads. And we're always held up by the unchanging grace of God our Father. But no matter how deep the water gets, God is never in over his head. God can always touch bottom. Back to Elijah. So Elijah runs in fear for his life. And when he came to Beersheba, he left his servant there, and he goes alone into the desert. Now, I have found that when life circumstances are overwhelming me, I also withdraw from other people. Withdrawal, and I've watched this in other people's lives, I think withdrawal is a very common response when we're feeling afraid and out of control. Life is very lonely when we're under the broom tree. Pain, whether it be physical pain or emotional pain, makes us feel alienated from other people, even those we are normally the closest to. And although there is real comfort in the attention of our family and friends, when it comes right down to it, each of us suffers alone. You know, I can remember the hour of my surgery. I'd never had surgery before, which made this all even a little more dicey. But they wheel you into the prep room awake. And I was lying there waiting for the anesthesiologist to come and to, give me the injection. And in spite of the prayers and the comfort of my family and friends, I felt like there was this vast ocean of loneliness separating me from everything in the world that was dear to me. This emotional stress and pain that we feel sometimes, and maybe always, I don't know, seems to create a barrier that comes between us and the people that we love. And then that sense of alienation complicates the circumstances. Because then we're not only dealing with the problem, but we're dealing also with this alienation and this estrangement that we feel. And that can increase our feelings of pain and of even of guilt. Because interpersonal dynamics, I don't know if you've noticed this in your life, but it seems to me that interpersonal dynamics in times of stress or suffering become very complicated. I mean, that's kind of an ideal that I think we often have in mind. But sometimes tragedy and stress tear families apart. And sadly, the stress and pain builds barriers between people who love each other. And so when a child dies, or when an elderly parent comes to live with a family, there's not only that problem, that circumstance, that situation to deal with, but then there's this alienating effect that it can potentially have on the relationships within the family. Finally, alone and afraid, Elijah reaches the broom tree, and he sits down and he says, "Lord, I have had enough. Take my life." Now, I think it's natural when life in this world becomes so overwhelming. I think it's so natural for Christians to just long for the promised peace and rest of heaven. Think of it, to be with Jesus. No more decisions, no more pain, no more heartache. That's a promise that we have, that we look forward to. But let me say clearly here, so there is no misunderstanding, that if anyone is feeling so overwhelmed by life that suicide looks like an appealing solution, that immediate professional intervention is called for. because although both Moses and Elijah asked God for death, neither of them attempted to take that decision into their own hands, and neither should we. Now in verse 5 we read that Elijah laid down and he fell asleep. You know, there is no physical work that I have ever found that is as exhausting as emotional pain and strain and stress. When life is overwhelming, it's also exhausting. When I'm overwhelmed with life circumstances, I spend a lot of energy trying to fix the problem. Because we want to shut off the pain, so we want to fix the problem. And I've come to recognize this attempt to fix things as an expression of my need to be in control. Now, I must think that if I can just work on a problem long enough and hard enough, I can fix it. And it takes me a lot of time and energy to try to fix the problems in my life. And it wears me out. And then I get sufficiently frustrated because, see, sometimes some of these problems I'm coming up against are the kinds of circumstances that I can't change. They're the hard boundary. And I get frustrated by my inability to fix the problem. And so I move on to the next stage. If I can't fix the problem, I'll just change the way I feel about it. Now, there's a counseling technique that I learned. I've only taken one counseling course at Westminster. And in this course, I learned a counseling technique called rational emotive therapy. Probably most of you in counseling know much more about this than I do. But it takes that kind of same general approach. So that according to this theory, our emotional response to a situation doesn't come from the situation itself, but from what we're telling ourselves about it, from how we're interpreting that situation. So to use a very hypothetical, made-up example, you know, for instance, I feel angry or hurt because my sister didn't send me a birthday card. Now, I don't even have a sister, so this is really made up. But if I feel angry or hurt because somebody I love doesn't send me a birthday card, it's because I'm somehow telling myself, for instance, that the reason they didn't send me the card means that means that they don't love me. So I'm interpreting that event in a certain way, and then that interpretation makes me feel hurt and angry. So it's my interpretation of the situation which is in fact upsetting me. See the very fine distinction? Now, my interpretation may or may not be correct of any given situation. So the theory is that if I can reinterpret the situation by kind of examining what am I assuming about this and what am I telling myself, if I can reinterpret it by telling myself that my sister loves me whether or not she sends me a birthday card, and that that love doesn't depend, that is not an indication of love, that she sent me the card or not, then in theory, I can extinguish the anger and the hurt. So you see what I'm saying here? We have a situation, we have an emotional response, and in between there's something that we're telling ourselves about the situation that's causing the response, and if we can intervene and change the way we think about it, then the theory is we can change them, the way we feel about it will change. Now, I think there's a lot of wisdom in this concept, because as I said this morning, there are circumstances in life that we cannot change, and the only thing we can do is to change the way we feel about it, which means changing the way we think about it. So changing our feelings from anger and depression to acceptance is ultimately the only thing we can do, and that does involve changing and reinterpreting those situations. And I found that sometimes I can do that. Sometimes once I recognize that I can't fix the problem, then I can change the way I'm feeling and thinking about it. But usually it's not a very easy change or a very quick change. So if I'm feeling afraid or angry or hurt, I can't just will myself to feel differently. And in fact, then when I try to change my feelings and I fail, guess what? Then I feel even worse. Because you see, then I realize that not only am I not in control of that situation, I'm not even in control of my own emotions. So again, it's this idea of control and how frightened we get when we realize that we are not in control. Now, I think there are times when seeking that help of a well-trained Christian counselor, and I know many of you are training for that, that's such a vital ministry, that might be the appropriate way to get counseling, to learn how to rethink those hard circumstances of life and let somebody help us rethink and change the way that we feel about them. But in any case, I found that it takes time. It takes time to change how we feel. And during that time, we may or may not be able to function at our normal energy level. And so sometimes keeping busy takes our mind off our problem, and that gives us enough space and emotional space and time for our feelings to be resolved. But then there are other times when these negative feelings so grip us that it begins to interfere with our ability to function. And so when I'm under the broom tree, I have found that I have to plan slack time into my schedule. For instance, I was really upset with myself, both before in the weeks leading up to my surgery and the weeks after. I was really upset with myself when I found that even though I was physically feeling okay, I could not focus my mind on my dissertation. But instead, I would sit there and I would stare out the window for long periods of time. My problem, I think, was that I was in denial. I wanted to pretend that everything was okay. I was okay. I'd had the surgery, but, you know, that was gone, over with, and I was okay. I wanted to pretend that everything was fine and that I could just pick up my normal routine and go on from there. But the problem was I wasn't okay. I was afraid and I was upset and I was depressed. And eventually I had to just admit it. And I had to let go of the expectation, like we talked about this morning, I had to let go of the expectation of getting a normal work day done. I had to schedule in time, this might sound silly, but I had to schedule in time to stare out the window as part of my emotional recovery. So in those times when life is overwhelming you, I think you should consider adjusting your expectations of yourself. And don't expect as much of yourself when you're under the broom tree. And plan your work accordingly. Give yourself the break that you need. Take the time to let your emotions heal. It does not happen quickly. Now, God in his mercy provided refreshment for Elijah when he was under the broom tree. It was the angel of the Lord who invited Elijah to eat and drink because the journey was too much for him. Now, when the journey to pleasant places proves too much for you, remember that it is God who is sustaining you through that time nonetheless. I'm reminded of the poem you've probably heard about, the footprints in the sand. Yeah, let me refresh your memory. The poem goes this way. One night, a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. And he noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened to be the very lowest and saddest times of his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you most, you would leave me. And the Lord replied, my precious child, I love you and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. See, when we are in life's darkest times, even our relationship with the Lord seems disturbed. It may even feel like he has left us. We may find ourselves unable to maintain the habits of prayer and Bible reading that might normally be a part of our lives. Worship at church may seem very flat and empty. It might not lift us up. In fact, it might depress us more because our spirit is so much in contrast with the spirit of worship there. And I've gone through times like that, and that's even more frightening. That adds another element into the dynamic. But when I have been too depressed to sing or to pray, the verse from Psalm 46:10 has sometimes brought great comfort, and that says, be still and know that I am God. You see, even our darkest emotions cannot really separate us from the Lord, even though we may feel that way. Paul assures us that neither the present moment nor the future we fear can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Heidelberg Catechism asks us, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I belong to Jesus Christ. Now, because fear and depression are so debilitating, I found that our prayers for other people who are under the broom tree are vital. I wish that I could tell you that when life gets difficult for me, I just rise to the challenge in powerful prayer. Wish I could tell you that. In fact, I have found at times it's almost impossible for me to pray in the very darkest moments of these last several months. And that made those times so much more frightening. And I know that I was carried through those troubling days, both before and after my surgery, by the prayers of others, in fact, by many of you in this room. And I am more convinced than ever before that spiritual battle, you cannot go it alone in spiritual battle. In fact, the metaphor of battle implies this. Armies fight battle. Lots of people together are fighting battles, not individuals. Only David fought Goliath single-handedly because he was a type of Christ who would single-handedly win the war against death and evil for us. But when it talks about the Christian in Scripture, putting on the armor, the spiritual armor, it's we together in battle, not single-handedly. And raising our shields of faith over other people when evil comes against them, I think, is one of the vital ministries of Christians doing spiritual battle together. We have to protect people who are under the broom tree with the covering of our prayers, because in times of great pain and suffering, people cannot pray for themselves. So I thank God for those of you who raised your shields of faith over me in this last several months. Now we need to hurry on to the end here, but please note that Elijah did not spend the rest of his life under the broom tree. 40 days after he prayed for death, he found himself having a new encounter with the Lord. So while we might feel alienated from God while we're under the broom tree, we can be reassured that in time, whatever pain and suffering we're feeling will eventually lead us to see our relationship to God and to see God in a new way. Now, this relationship between our emotions and God is the topic of a new book, Cry of the Soul, by Tremper Longman and Dan Allender. And I found this book to be very helpful in dealing with life's pain, because the book examines our emotions as the cry of our souls as we struggle against God, as we struggle against the boundaries. And so the authors of that book encourage us not to focus on directly changing our negative emotions to positive ones, which is what we really want, because we want to avoid pain and suffering, and we want it to be over as quickly as possible. But they say instead, quote, we are to listen to and ponder what we feel in order to be moved to the far deeper issue of what our hearts are doing with God and others. Rather than focusing on trying to change our emotions, we are wiser first to listen to them. They are a voice that can tell us how we are dealing with a fallen world, hurtful people, and a quizzical God who seldom seems to be or do what we expect of him. Unquote. See, it was when Elijah had come to the end of himself under the broom tree that he was ready to meet God in a new way. Allender and Longman challenge the usual assumptions that we make about the purpose of suffering and pain in our lives, revealing God in a new way. And I thought this was very refreshing and thought-provoking. And you've probably heard teaching on suffering before that goes along these lines. I know I have. It's typical for us to believe that God fruitfully uses pain and suffering in our lives if, one, it's temporary and brief, two, it's understandable, and three, it's readily applicable to life's practical realities. And so therefore, what we assume from that is that God will occasionally use a jolt of suffering to get us back on track, and that every painful experience should be brief and to the point. Furthermore, we assume that for suffering to be useful to us, we must understand it. In other words, we must be able to complete the sentence, God allowed this to happen to me because. And moreover, we often assume that once we've suffered and we've learned whatever lesson God is trying to teach us, we need not go through the pain again. Now, I'll let you read the book, and Allender and Longman explain why none of these assumptions about pain and suffering is true to life. So when I tell you that pain and suffering eventually lead us to see God and our relationship to Him in a new way, I am not saying to you that your pain will be brief, that its purpose will be clear, and that once you learn the lesson, you will live happily ever after. We may never be able to complete the sentence, God allowed this to happen because. Life is just too complicated to figure out simplistic cause and effect relationships. I mean, only God's mind can comprehend all the hows and whys of life and all the intricate interconnections of providence. And so even if we could complete the sentence, God allowed this to happen to me because, we would still have to deal with our pain. You know, we don't need more information. We need the Lord. So for instance, I can't explain to you why God didn't give me a baby. I will never understand that. And if I try to second guess God by making up reasons, they'll almost certainly be wrong and they'll lead me down the wrong path. But nevertheless, that heartache has changed my understanding of God. And I find meaning in it not because I can explain it, but because I am finding God to be sufficient in my life in spite of my lack of understanding. I will never understand why God took Ray Dillard or Pam Williams home the way He did. I will never understand that. But losing them brought me to a new and a painful encounter with God, where I am now asking new questions that I had never asked before and seeking to understand God in a new way that I had never done before. Notice that when Elijah encounters God in verses 11 through 13, God's presence comes to him in a gentle whisper. And finally, when God has stilled Elijah's soul, has quieted Elijah, He sends him back to his ministry in verse 15. Go on your way and anoint Hazael and Jehu and Elisha. You see, Elijah's experience under the broom tree did not disqualify him from his ministry. And I think this is really important for those of us who are going to be ministering to the church as pastors' wives, as leaders in the church, doing whatever it is that God is calling you to do, to understand that because you go through very dark periods emotionally, that does not disqualify you. God is not finished with you. You have not removed yourself from the responsibility of ministry. God is not put off track by our emotions. And after He has given us some time to heal and has stilled our souls with His quiet whisper, He gives us a new perspective and sends us back to work. Now, preparing and sharing this message with you today was part of God's way of sending me back to work. To the work that He's called me to do. A few months ago, I knew that I was going to be standing before you here today. And I had no idea, feeling the way I did at that time, how I could ever do this. On my darkest days, I felt sure that I was completely inadequate and unqualified to teach or to say anything to anyone about God or the Bible. I felt completely sure that my emotions had disqualified me from ever standing up here and telling you these things. But you see, after a season of rest and of stillness, God has graciously sent me back to work and life goes on. Now, I wrestled with this message partly because I'm embarrassed to admit to you how emotionally painful the hysterectomy was to me. The physical pain was nothing compared to the emotional pain. Because I'm quite aware of how good my life is. And then especially when I look around the world and I see the horrors that other people are suffering. And I also know that some of you in this room have either also experienced a hysterectomy or something far worse. Far worse. And so it embarrasses me to admit how much that threw me emotionally. And yet I've come to realize that there is nothing virtuous in denying our own pain simply because someone else might be in greater pain. And I've also learned that what I might be able to take in stride could wipe someone else out emotionally and vice versa. And so when we learn to cope with our lot in life, we have to also appreciate the boundaries that other people are trying to cope with, and to not minimize that or to trivialize that or to say, oh, you think you've got it bad, let me tell you, sister. Only by listening to our pain and to the pain of others can we hear the cry of our souls. Now let me finish this on a more encouraging note, at least I hope it will be, that both, remember, both Moses and Elijah became so overwhelmed by their pain in the life that God had given them that both of them wished to die. And with that in mind, I want you to remember, who was it who stood transfigured in glory on the mount with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And when was that experience? It was right before Jesus, as he prepared to face the hardest boundary that anyone has faced, the death on the cross. God sent Moses and Elijah to encourage Jesus. Because of the cross, the darkness of life that seemed to engulf Moses and Elijah, that threatened Jesus, and that sometimes seems to overwhelm us, that darkness can never prevail against you. That darkness can never prevail against you because of the cross. Now, Moses and Elijah both finished the work that God called them to do, and they are with Jesus in his glory. So no matter how dark your days go, and no matter where the boundary lines fall, because we are in Christ, like Moses and Elijah, we too will one day stand transfigured with Jesus in glory. And because of that, we can at all times say with David, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Let's pray for a minute. Lord, how thankful we are that you did not leave us alone to face the darkness of sin and death. Lord, you didn't cheer us on from the sidelines, but you came and you took upon yourself the boundaries of a human life. We thank you, Lord, for preserving for our encouragement and our comfort the honest truth about your greatest servants. And we thank you for the boundary lines of our lives. Even when they don't feel pleasant, we can rejoice that you are still our God. Thank you for the work that you have called each of us to do. Make us, please, the joyful and the courageous women of faith that you've created us to be, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.